I want you to open your Bible to Mark chapter 14, verse 12, if you can. The story that we're going to look at this morning is Mark's version of the Last Supper. And we're going to take a look at that. We're going to try and understand that. And I want you to remember that 2 weeks ago, we looked at a different supper. It didn't happen 2 weeks before this. It happened just a couple days before this. It happened in the house of Simon the leper. Just to give you a bit of context, that was a supper where a woman, we presume Mary, broke this flask of very costly ointment and prepared Jesus' body for burial. And that offended people. The extravagance of it, the showiness of it, offended some people. And Judas in particular. Now this is a different supper here. Jesus is regathered with his disciples, and he's eaten the Passover with them, which is kind of the high water mark of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And in the course of the supper, Jesus takes some of the constituent elements of that Passover, and he transposes them into a New Testament key. And he inaugurates what we now call the Lord's Supper, or Communion, or the Eucharist. Bunch of wonderful names for it. It is one of the foundational aspects of Christian worship. So we're going to read the story with the hope, the goal, that then when we go to the Lord's table, when we worship together, we could worship with understanding. That's our goal for today. All right, hear now the word of the Lord beginning at verse 12. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he'll show you a large upper room, furnished and ready. There prepare for us." And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them. And they prepared the Passover. When it was evening, he came with the 12, and as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who's eating with me." And they began to be sorrowful and to say to him one after another, "Is it I?" He said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and he gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup. When he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, we're going to try and ask four different questions of this text. The first one's probably the easiest. And it's the question, what happened? What happened is that Jesus and his disciples celebrated the Passover together. And in the course of the meal, Jesus picked up some of the constituent elements and then transpose them into a New Testament key. He picked up the bread and he said, "This is my body." He picked up the cup and he said, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." Now, notice that he didn't pick up the lamb, right? He didn't pick up a lamb chop and say, "This is my body sacrificed for you on the cross." He didn't pick up the little cup of bitter herbs and say, "This cup represents the suffering, the bitterness that I'm going to experience for you." He didn't do that. He didn't carry over every element of the Passover. He carried over certain and select elements. And that, I think, is somewhat analogous to the relationship between Christianity and Judaism in general. Right? You understand that some things from Judaism cross over into Christianity. Amen? That's not super complicated, is it? Y'all know that. The Ten Commandments. We're super excited about the Ten Commandments, aren't we? Is there any society in the world that you would want to live in where the Ten Commandments are not respected or have not played some kind of foundational role in that society? And don't think for a second that, oh, well, you know, gee, all people naturally incline in those directions. Really? Have you read the history of Europe? Right? You should. Europe was the dark zone. Europe was the dark ages. It was constant warfare and barbarity. It was a disaster of division, warfare, and brutality until the light of Christ shone. Right? And it's only when the Bible, only when the morality of God, only when the gospel itself took root in the heart of the European people that it became the civilization that we all look at today and from which we trace our own descent, largely as a Canadian country. My point is simply this. We're pretty happy that that passed over into the Christian faith. That's a marvelous part of our heritage, isn't it? The moral law of God. How about the stories, too? The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 said that these things happened to our forefathers. He's talking about these Old Testament stories. These things happened to our forefathers, which is an interesting thing to say to a church made up of Jews and Gentiles. He was saying, if you're in Christ through faith, then you are a child of Abraham. And all of these stories are your stories. This is your family history. Right? The stories about the patriarchs, story about the Exodus, story about the wandering, stories about the monarchy, the story about the apostasy, the exile, and the return. Those are our stories. And we need those stories because they tell us who God is, who we are, and how God has promised to save his people through the gift of an obedient son. We need that stuff. Right? We're thankful that all crosses over. But then let me ask you an equally obvious question. Are there things that didn't pass over? Anybody bring a goat with them to church this morning? No? No? And yet here you are, right? We don't sacrifice goats. We don't sacrifice sheep. We don't sacrifice pigeons. We're not meeting in a temple. We don't have a priesthood, right? I'm not your priest. Now, we believe that actually, it's not that we don't believe there are any priests. We believe that we are a kingdom of priests and a royal nation, don't we? So we're all priests. We believe in the priesthood of all believers. And so, what am I? What's Pastor Levi? We're pastors. I just gave it away in the question, right? We're pastors, which means we have a shepherding role, but we're not priests in any way that you're not a priest. That's different, isn't it? Used to be Levites and priests in the Old Testament. So, anyway, let's just state the obvious. We don't need to hammer that into the ground. It's pretty obvious. Some things pass over from the Old Testament to the New. Some don't. And that's exactly what we see in the story. Jesus picks up some of these constituent elements. Selective, not all, but some selective constituent elements of the Passover. And he transposes them into a New Testament key. That's important for us to see. He doesn't just sprinkle a little bit of, Christian dust on the Passover. That's important. You remember all those stories Jesus used to tell about, wineskins bursting and all this? What was the point? He was saying, this is a whole new thing. Don't think for a second that Christianity is just a spice on Judaism. It's a whole new thing. It is a new wine that will require new wineskins. Remember Jesus said that? So that's what we're seeing here. He is building the Lord's Supper, which is a new thing. It's an entirely new step in the redemptive work of God. It's a new thing. But he's building it out of elements lifted from the Old Testament Passover. I think that's just important, helpful for us to see. That's what happens in the story. Now, what does it mean? That's our next question. It's a little harder to answer. But thankfully, we have a lot of help here. We have the Old Testament narrative itself, the Old Testament background. We have all the things that Jesus has already said and done in his own earthly ministry. This happened very late in the life of Jesus. So we've got everything he's already done to help us understand this. And then, of course, we also have the commentary and correction of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians. Aren't you thankful for churches that did stuff wrong? If there weren't churches that did stuff wrong, we'd be lacking a lot of the instruction that we profit from today. The Corinthians were doing communion wrong. And so Paul wrote a letter to put him back on track, and that's incredibly helpful for us. So we'll dip into that as well. But we'll start with what Jesus actually says. As we mentioned, he picks up these two constituent elements and transposes them into a New Testament key. First thing he picks up is the bread, Mark 14:22. As they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." Now again, I mentioned it's interesting. It is interesting that he doesn't pick up the lamb. Because the lamb is actually like the main thing of the Passover meal. Why doesn't he do that? And if he did, it wouldn't have been wrong, wouldn't have been heretical, wouldn't even have been confusing. Because John the Baptist, didn't he already point at Jesus and say, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world"? So that could have worked. But he didn't. He picked up the bread. Now, of course, this isn't the first time that Jesus had identified himself with the bread that comes down from heaven. I don't know if you remember the feeding the 5,000. It was many weeks ago now that we talked about that. It's the only miracle of Jesus that is recorded in all four of the Gospels. So everybody thought it was super duper important. Everybody thought it was foundational. It was a big deal. Well, after that miracle, when Jesus takes just a couple of loaves of bread, a couple of pieces of bread, and distributes it to a massive crowd, he multiplies the loaves, this miraculous feeding of bread in the desert. After that, everybody's connecting the dots. And the crowd, they're starting to connect what Jesus has just done with what Moses did in Mount Sinai. And there's a bit of a conversation. They say to Jesus, "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." All right, so Jesus has already identified himself with the life-giving bread from heaven. He's already done that. He says, like that, "I am what God gives for the salvation of the world. I'm the bread of life." That's the beginning of the bread of life discourse. He goes on to say a bunch of other things. I want to point out two of them. In verse 40, he says, "Everyone who looks on and believes in him," believes in the Son of Man, "should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." And then at the climax of the sermon, in verse 56, he says some stuff in between there, but here's the climax. He says, "Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he will also live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." Now, here's why I read that verse before. Because Jesus has set up this teaching by explaining it ahead of time. He said, "Listen, I am the bread of life. And what I'm saying is, if you look on me and believe in me, you're going to have eternal life." Okay? But then he goes on to develop this metaphor. And he says, "If you don't eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part of me. You're not going to be part of the kingdom of God." And of course, people make the mistake of taking Jesus too literally. They're not picking up the symbolism. Listen, sometimes Christians get the Bible wrong because we don't understand when it's speaking in a symbolic sense. Sometimes we get it wrong because we don't understand when it's speaking in a literal sense. That's why we want to work so hard to make sure we've understood what God is actually trying to say. Jesus has made it super easy here. He is clearly saying, "Listen, guys, I'm not saying that the communion bread is going to be magic and that my body is actually going to be in it. Okay? What I'm saying is, if I'm the bread of life, right? If you look on me and believe in me and feed on me in faith, you're going to have eternal life." That's what I'm saying. Right, and that's where we think maybe our Catholic friends have got it a little bit wrong, right? The what Luther called the superfluous miracle of transubstantiation, the idea that some Catholic folks have that when you take when the priest says the words over the bread, and when you take that in your body, it actually becomes in a real physical sense the body of Christ in your body. Jesus just said, "I'm saying if you look on me and believe in me, you're going to have everlasting life." That's what he's saying there. Jesus is clearly identifying himself as the gift that God gives for the salvation of the world. So that's what we should be thinking about when we hold that bread in our hand. We should be thinking, you know, Jesus is what God has given for my salvation. What's the verse that, you know, kids learn at VBS? "For God so loved the world that" what? "He gave." He gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Jesus is saying, "That's me. Okay? I'm the bread of life. I'm what God has given for the salvation of the world. I am the life that you can't live. I am the death that you can't die. I am the blessings you cannot seize for yourself. I am what God gives for the salvation of the world." That's what you're supposed to be thinking about when you hold the bread in your hand. Second thing Jesus says has to do with the cup. He says, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." Now, a lot of things probably would have gone through the disciples' minds when he used that phrase, "the blood of the covenant." That's a pretty loaded phrase to use with a bunch of first century Jewish people. To speak of the blood of the covenant, obviously, is to recall the foundational covenant that God made with the Jewish people back in the Old Testament. And that came into a particular cultural context. In the ancient Near East, in the time and place where Abraham lived, there was a whole tradition, there was a whole culture around cutting a covenant. It was an interesting process. The great king, maybe like the Pharaoh of Egypt or the great king of Mesopotamia, he would gather a group of lesser nobles to him, and he would bind them to himself in covenant. By the way, this was actually picked up by English kings in the Middle Ages. When English kings would, you know, you remember the knighting ceremony where obligations are demanded and lands and benefits are conferred, and that's all, you know, codified, as it were, in ceremony. Well, that all goes back to this ancient covenant-cutting ceremony. And what would happen is the great king would gather these lesser nobles together, and he would say, here's how this is going to work. I'm going to confer upon you certain benefits, things like prosperity, peace, and justice. And then I'm going to give you land that, you know, you can own and work and whatnot. But then you are going to be obligated to me. You're going to be obligated to pay taxes off of that land I'm giving you. You're going to be obligated to pray for my welfare. And you're going to be obligated to show up with 30 or 100 or 130 or, you know, 100,000, whatever, depending on the size of your land, soldiers when I blow the war trumpet. That's how this deal is going to go. And then the ceremony was they'd cut all these sacrificial animals. They'd cut them, and they'd spread them apart to create a pathway of blood. They'd literally, you know, chop them in half, spread them out, create a pathway of blood. And then the lesser lords, the lesser nobles, would have to walk that pathway of blood and then kneel at the foot of the king and pledge their allegiance. And then the paperwork would be sealed with the blood of the sacrifices. So that's the background. Right, so when the twist in the story, of course, in the Abrahamic narrative, the real shocker is when it comes time for Abraham to walk the pathway of blood, do you remember what happens? God puts Abraham to sleep as if to say, you can never do this. I'm making a deal right now that you can never fulfill. So he puts Abraham to sleep, and then the great shocker is that God himself walks through the pieces, walks the pathway of blood under the figure of a torch and a smoking pot. As if to say, I'm going to guarantee your side of the deal. When you fail, when you break your covenant obligations, when you fail in all the things you're supposed to do in response to me, I'm going to walk the pathway of blood on your behalf. That's the great promise of the Old Testament. That's the heart of the heart of the heart of the gospel, Old Testament and New. So when Jesus says here, this is my blood of the covenant, he is saying, this is me. I'm God in the flesh, walking the pathway of blood for you, securing your side of the deal, securing these blessings that you could never take hold of because of your constant covenant failures. This is me paying for those failures. Now, that's the point, actually, the sandwich structure in this passage. Take your Bibles out again. This, you know, I know you hate hearing me saying it, but I'm going to say it again anyway. It's true. You cannot get this by reading this passage on your phone, okay? Just look at an actual paper Bible, and you're going to see this. The actual story of the Lord's Supper is very short. Now, everyone who's got a phone is feeling convicted and sinful. Just look on with the person beside you, okay? The actual story of the Lord's Supper is very short, verses 22 to 25. But there's a frame. Zoom out and you see the frame. What is told immediately before that? What is told is the prediction of the betrayal of the disciples. Then look right after that. What's the other side of the frame? Jesus foretells Peter's denial. So on either side of this event, you've got betrayal and denial. What's the point? Why would you tell the story that way? You're making the point that that's what this is. This is Jesus paying for your betrayals and denials. This is Jesus securing your side of the deal, right? That's what you're supposed to see when you look into the cup. Thanks be to God. Now, the third question is this. Who should participate, right? Now, to even ask that question, who should participate, assumes that we're supposed to repeat the Lord's Supper. And of course, we are. In Luke's version, he makes that very clear. Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me. The Apostle Paul repeats those words in his instructions to the Corinthians. He says, for I receive from the Lord what I'm also delivering to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night he was betrayed took a loaf of bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. All right, so it's pretty clear. We're supposed to do this, and we're supposed to keep doing this until Jesus comes. And of course, that begs the question, who should do it? Now, for most of Christian history, this was a very, very easy question to answer. For most of Christian history, you would just say communion is for baptized believers only. Church historian Sean D. Wright, for example, says throughout Christian history, the church has restricted communion to those who've been baptized. And that makes sense if you think about it. Communion is the family table, right? And so it's the family meal. It makes sense that you'd only serve that to people who've come inside. And baptism is the rite of entry, right? It's the front door. So you got to go through the one in order to get to the other. That just makes sense. And it made a ton of sense for most of Christian history. I still think it makes a ton of sense. But in today's world, in certain circumstances, in certain circles, you have to be a little more precise than that. So I'm just going to take a minute and try to do that. First thing I want to clarify is that believing that communion is for baptized Christians only does not make you a closed communion church. Okay? Closed communion is way more specific than that. Believing that there's a connection between baptism and communion doesn't make you anything. It just makes you Christian, right? Like, that's what everybody believes. That's what the Anglicans believe. That's what the Lutherans believe. That's what the Catholics believe, the Eastern Orthodox. Like, that's not an interesting perspective. Right, you understand that in the Anglican Church, you know, they baptize you by sprinkling when you're a little one, and then there's confirmation at 12 or 13, and you can't take communion until you've done those things, right? Same in the Catholic Church, same in the Eastern Orthodox Church, same in the Presbyterian Church, same in the Lutheran Church. Okay, so saying that there's a connection between baptism and communion is not interesting. That's not distinctive, and that doesn't make you a closed communion church. A closed communion church believes that a person must have been baptized by immersion upon profession of faith in order to take communion. That's way more specific. And there are many Baptist churches, many Brethren churches have a Brethren version of closed communion as well. There are many Baptist churches that have taught that. In fact, I think it would be fair to say most, maybe a majority of Baptist churches have taught that over history. But others have said no. Others have said, even if you were baptized by sprinkling as an infant, as long as you later personally and intelligently and intentionally identified with Christ, then you're welcome at the table, even if you're not welcomed into membership of a Baptist church. All right, so whew, if your head's getting thick there and you're wondering how all this goes together, let me get real clear, very practical. If you're here as a Lutheran today, maybe you came to watch a friend or a loved one get baptized, we welcome you. We're so glad that you're here. And I want to be very clear. If you were baptized by sprinkling as an infant, as your public identification, but then you were confirmed later as a 12 or 13-year-old, and you personally identified with that, when that was explained to you, you said, yes, I am a sinner. God is holy. Christ is the answer. Thanks be to God. And you took hold of that personally by faith, then we credit you as a real believer. We think you're saved. We give thanks for you. We're glad you're here. And we welcome you to the table. Now, we can't welcome you into membership of a Baptist church, of this particular church, because we do it a little different. We do it the way we think is best. When we study the scriptures, what we see is it looks like most often, in fact, you know, I'd go so far as to say it looks like every time in the Bible, there's a bit of a shift in that pattern. You know, I think of the story of the Ethiopian eunuch. He was wrestling with the Word of God, and then somebody explained it to him, and the Holy Spirit opened his eyes, and he believed. And then he stopped the chariot and went out and got baptized. And so we hear that, and we're like, okay, so he's wrestling, then the light comes on, and he believes, and then he gets baptized. That makes sense. And then we look at the story of the jailer, the Philippian jailer. Same thing, right? You know, he believed, and then he was baptized. So we think that makes sense. Same pattern with Lydia. So we would say, you know what, since our first value as a church is that we want to try and do everything we do in accordance with what we see in Scripture, we just say that's how we're going to do it, right? So that's what we preach, that we're going to wrestle with the Scriptures together, and then when the light comes on in your heart, we're going to work with you, confirm that, and then when you're ready to make profession of faith, then we're going to go through the waters of baptism, celebrate you, welcome you to the table. That's how we do it. And in order to have meaningful membership in a church, you've got to define some stuff. But like I said, we don't police the table on the basis of our precise understanding of these issues. We simply say, you need to be a public and professed follower of Jesus Christ. And sometimes we use the shorthand and just say, you got to be baptized. But we don't police the amount of water, and we don't police the particular timing and sequence. Does that make sense? Now, as I said, we prepare people for this experience the best way we know how. And so all, I believe, and if I say this incorrectly, I believe it was Evan that met with all the candidates, even the RCC campus. Okay, good. I just didn't want to lie in my sermon. I've been told that's bad. So, you know, here's how we do it. Here's how we prep people. When someone's been wrestling with the Lord and they say, yeah, you know, I heard the most marvelous testimony this morning at First Baptist Church. It quite literally made me cry, and I needed a minute to compose myself before praying afterwards. It was just marvelous. This young lady who had just had a horrible struggle, health challenges, and really met the Lord at the bottom. She didn't have church background, called out to a relative, asked for a church recommendation. Church relative, I knew him very, very, very vaguely, but recommended he come to our church. Came, she sat under the word. And it wasn't even personal contact. Like we didn't go for coffee or anything like that. It was just a matter of she sat under the word. And in March of this year, this is what she said in her testimony. In March of this year, while the word was being preached, my heart was open. I knew that God was holy. I was a sinner, and that I needed Jesus, and that He loved me, and that He died for me, and that He wanted to change me and fill me and save me and lift me up. And right there, I gave my heart to the Lord. Now, what she did was then she met with Pastor Evan, and he confirmed her in that. Made sure, because you're going to have a lot of questions, walked her through it. And then today, so I don't know what that is, 7 weeks later maybe, today she went through the waters of baptism, gave a marvelous testimony. That's how we like to do it. To us, that looks the closest way to the Scriptures. And today she took communion, and she sat at the family table, and she was served by the Lord of the banquet, by Jesus Christ. It was absolutely beautiful. So that's where we've landed as a church, as a result of our wrestling with these issues. Now, I need to say two more things about this third question before we move on, all right? We're still answering the question, who can participate in the Lord's Supper? So we're not, just to be clear, we're not answering the question, who can be a member of the church? I've just tried to explain. That's a slightly different question. We can talk about that after. If you want to get angry with me in the parking lot, it'll be great. Okay, just answering the question, who can participate in the Lord's Supper? Okay? We've said that they need to be a publicly and personally professed follower of Jesus Christ. They need to be baptized, however much water, however the sequence. They need to have a personal and public walk with Jesus Christ. Okay. Two more things, and they're quick and not controversial. First one is this. They need to be in a state of repentance. Now, please notice that I didn't say a state of perfection. Communion is not the reward you give to yourself for living a sinless month. Okay, if it was, nobody would take it. We'd have lots of bread left over. Okay, that's not what it is. But I know some of you think that, because I've talked to you, and I've said, why didn't you take communion this week? Well, you know, 2 weeks ago, I swore at my wife, and can't take communion. Well, did you repent of that? Oh, yes, I did. And did she forgive you? Yes, she did. Well, what is your problem? Like, this is not a reward for being the world's best husband. This is a celebration of what God has done for you in Christ that is finished and applied to you through faith. So what we're saying is you got to be in a state of repentance. You got to know you're a sinner. You got to know you need Jesus. When you do wrong, you got to confess that to the Lord and to those you hurt. Okay? Theologian Thomas Schreiner, for example, says, theologically, eating unworthily refers to any blatant sin that remains unconfessed. That's what we're talking about. That's what would keep you from the table today. Is there a blatant sin? Blatant means something you know about, right? I'm not talking about, well, maybe I missed an opportunity to witness to my neighbor. No, I'm saying something you know about that you haven't confessed. That's what I'm talking about. If there are some of those in your life, then you shouldn't take communion. You should get straight with the Lord and get straight with whoever you've hurt. Come back next month. And then lastly here, you need to be at peace with the body of Christ. So if you're withholding forgiveness from a brother or sister here, if you're cherishing a grudge, I've been in ministry for, 24 years, and one of the things I've learned is that In a church, there's always a handful of people who have like a PhD in grudge holding. You know? Like, I remember, and sometimes folks will come and confess this to me after years. I had a fella say that he grabbed me one time. He said, "Pastor, I just want to confess to you. I haven't liked you since you got here." And he said, "You know, I didn't like your dad, and so I assumed I wouldn't like you. But I just, you know, I'm just letting that off my chest today." I'm like, "Brother, I've been here for 8 years. Like, this is a long time." One time a lady told me that she was so mad at me, but she was letting it go. She came, she told me, "Letting it go." Because one time she said I drove by her and didn't wave at her. And I said, "Oh, dear sister, like, I have no recollection of that. I'm so sorry. But how long ago was that?" And again, it was so long ago. I'm like, what is the matter? Like, we cannot be holding on to stuff this long, you know? And so if someone's offended you, if someone's hurt your feelings, first of all, check with them. It could be a misunderstanding. It really could. And I'm telling you this. I'm not trying to just drag this up, for my own catharsis here. Just as an example, I had a young man send me an email this week. This young man is a young man I mentored. He's gone and he's a pastor now. And he sent me this. He said, "Paul, I've always wanted to get off this my chest. Something I've been carrying around with me since I was a young adult, and you were mentoring me. And I'm not going to give too many details here." He said, "One time I got on the bus on the way to an event, and I thought I heard you say that I was a skinny loser or something like that." And I said, "Brother, I love you, and I have been cheering for you since the day I knew you." And he said, "Well, I wasn't sure, and I didn't hear, and it was a fair ways away, and it might not even have been you, but it's just, you know, because of the role you played in my life, that was so hurtful." And I said, "You understand that was 20 years ago. Like, have you been carrying this?" And I said, I'm so sorry that you've been carrying this, but brother, that noisy bus, like, this is not stuff we should be holding on to for this long." And so, you know, there was peace, there was grace. And all that is just to say, don't be holding on to this stuff. If you are, you need to let that go today. You need to let that go. You need to make it right with that person. Scriptures say this, 1 Corinthians 11:28. "Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup." So check your heart for that stuff. You holding on to things? Right? Is there an unconfessed sin? Check your heart for those things. All right, final question is this. What does it do? So assuming you've done that work, you've checked your heart, you're ready to go, what can you expect to experience at the table of the Lord? I think there are three answers to that question, just what everybody would agree on. I think they're these. Number one, you will be recalled to the foundation of our faith. Number two, you'll be reminded of our future in Christ. Number three, you'll be refreshed in your salvation graces. First one is the one we talk about the most. Back at FBC campus, we have a classic communion table. It's got the white skirt on it, but if you lift up the white skirt, it actually says, "This do in remembrance of me." Anybody grow up in a church that had that carved in their communion table? Isn't that good? Yeah, first and foremost, what we're doing here is we're being brought back to the holy center of our faith. Because we can get into a whole bunch of things. You know, we've got a Christian theory of government. We've got just war theory, right? We've got, you know, theories on social justice, theories on gender and sexuality. All that's great. It's great to talk about those things. The gospel has implications. But boy, we need help then, don't we, to be drawn back to the holy center. At the end of the day, here's the holy center, and you need to come back here so you don't wander off. Because don't we all have friends who have wandered off? And they've got now some pet thing that is all they talk about. It's some way out there peripheral thing. It might be okay. It might not be okay. I don't know. But that's where they live. And communion reminds us to live right here. Right? It means, right, live right here. The life and death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ. That's the holy center. And you need to come back here. So it reminds us there of our foundation. Recalls us to that. Reminds us of our future in Christ. You see that in Mark 14:25, he gives them the cup, says, "This cup is my blood of the covenant." Then Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." So he looks forward. Matthew makes it even more explicit. I love how Matthew puts it, Matthew 26. He says, Jesus says, "When I drink it new with you in the kingdom." Isn't that good? Jesus isn't just waiting. What he's saying is communion is like an appetizer. It's not the full thing. It's like an appetizer. It promises that something better is coming. And Jesus says, "I just want you to know, you won't miss it. We won't start until you're there." By the way, this is so important to understand. When saints pass away, when Christian folks pass away today, they don't start without you. We have to be careful how we talk at funerals. We're so eager to give comfort to grieving families that sometimes we say things that are not true that might be helpful for the family but are not helpful for everyone else there. We say, oh, you know, well, right now, you know, they've got their new bodies and they're running around enjoying Jesus and the eternal kingdom of God. Newsflash, no, they're not. If they die right now, they're in what's called the intermediate state, which the Bible says their souls hover around the altar of God, crying out, how long, O Lord? They're waiting just like us. It won't start until we're all there. Man, that's important. And by the way, the Apostle Paul thought that was so important, he wanted it to be reflected in the way that they celebrated communion in the churches. So this is one of the major things he rebukes the Corinthians for. He says, you get together, and it's a hodgepodge. Everybody is doing their own thing. There's a group of people over here, they get together, and they cluster around and start having communion. And then there's a group of people over there, and they've brought extra bread and a big, you know, bottle of Spanish wine. And then there's this poor family, they came in at the back, and they didn't have anything. And so they're just sitting there watching everybody else. He said, this is not how it's supposed to be. Wait till everybody's there and do it together. This is a together thing. We have this dear brother over at the FBC campus. He's a retired elder, elder emeritus. He helps out with serving communion on a fairly regular basis. And this is the part he loves. And so he always reminds us to be careful with our symmetry. He's like a synchronized swimmer when it comes to communion. It's awesome. Right? So like he watches the guy beside him, and when he hands the plate, you hands the plate. And when you take your foot this, and if you scratch your brow, he's doing it, right? And it's like a whole, and I love it. I think it's the best thing. And because what that's part of what we're trying to communicate here. This is an all-together thing, right? And you're not missing anything. It's all there. It's all ready to begin. Table's laid. Like it's going to be awesome, but it's not going to get started until you're there. That's part of the future that we look forward to. And then lastly, we believe that the Lord's Supper refreshes us in our salvation graces. Now, in the preaching workshop, one of the fellows mentioned that maybe not all evangelicals grew up in a tradition that emphasizes this. And I don't know. I know we come from a lot of different backgrounds. I know ours does. So like if you're, you know, if you're part of this whole Baptist family stream, our culture makes much of this. In the original, you know, Baptist Confession, there's a whole paragraph, I put it in the printed version if you're interested in that, where they talk about how Jesus is really here. Like, it is a memorial, right? Like, we are remembering, but Jesus is really here. Not in a crass, physical, literalistic way. We're not saying that when you take the bread into your body, it becomes Jesus, it becomes first century Jewish man flesh. We're not saying that. Okay, that's what Luther called a superfluous miracle, and I think you could add creepy. Right? We're not saying that. But we are saying that Jesus will meet you here in a real significant way, and he will refresh you in your salvation graces. Now, I'll tell you this. The older I get, the more that means to me. And maybe it's because I don't have a lot of natural energy anymore like I used to. Maybe that's it. I don't know. Or maybe it's just because I see more of the world and it frightens me. This past weekend, I was speaking at the Strength to Fight conference in Ottawa. Which is a conference on pornography and sexual addiction. And at some point, I'd love to debrief that with you, not today, obviously, but it was horrific. I learned so much and was overwhelmed by what I learned. I was there as a speaker, but I was the guy who brought kind of the biblical perspective, and then they had people speaking about the neurological effects of pornography on the male brain. Do you know that the average rate of exposure now for hardcore pornography is grade 3? Did you know this? In women under the age of 18, because sometimes you hear that pornography is mostly a male problem, and they'll say like, you know, 7 out of 10 men struggle with it, maybe only like 3 out of 5, or 3 out of 10 women, and so you think, okay, it's mostly a man thing. But they said actually when you poll women under the age of 18, because they said part of the reason those stats are distorted is because you're combining in that like women like my mom who couldn't use the computer without help, right? And I don't say that pejoratively. I just say that's not, she's not in danger, is what I'm saying, right? She can't find a recipe without 3 of her grandchildren. So she's not stumbling on stuff. But they say, so when you poll women under the age of 18, they say in some of their polls, it's 100%. Like, it's a thing. And I tell you, I went away from that as a parent, absolutely terrified. And that's the world we're in now. And so you've heard me say many times, like, we leak. It's not like you meet Jesus when you're 8 years old, you have this warm, you know, flow in your heart, and that'll do you. No, like, we leak. And I tell you this, you know, my bucket has got some holes in it. And when I go out into this world now, I feel like I'm getting beat up and run over and kicked and poked and punctured. And by the time I come back here, man, I need it. And I would say, man, if you don't feel that way, I wonder if you've ever been filled. Like, I wonder if you know what it's like to have anything in your bucket. Or I wonder, are you engaged in the Great Commission enterprise at all? Because if you are, I think you instinctively get that we need this. Man, we need this. And when you gather in faith, Jesus will meet you here, and he'll fill your bucket. I believe that. That's what the table is for. We turn aside together. We come in together in order to meet and to be served by the Lord. The mission is out there, and it's harder than ever. But the table is in here, and it's as good as ever. So before you go, come. Come unto Jesus. Come to the table. Sit down and eat your fill. Because God is good, because he will meet you here, and because this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we have tasted and we have seen that you are good. Lord, our cups overflow. You've been so good to us, so kind to us, and yet, Lord, we do live in a hostile world, and it beats us up. So, Lord, we leak, we hold this treasure in jars of clay, and we hold it fast through storm and through earthquake and upheaval, and God, we spill, we leak. Oh, God, we need you. So, Lord, would you come, and would you meet us here again, we ask, through faith, in Jesus' name, amen.